Today we come to the doctrine of salvation, which in theological speak is called soteriology, from the Greek word soter, which means to save or to deliver. Of all the doctrines of the Bible, the doctrine of salvation is one with which every Christian should be familiar. It's the message that we have been commissioned to share with this world, and is the only message that brings lost people into a saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The Baptist Faith and Message outlines the doctrine of salvation in this way. It says, salvation involves the redemption of the whole man and is offered freely to all who accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who by His own blood obtained eternal redemption for the believer. In its broadest sense, salvation includes regeneration, justification, sanctification, and glorification. There is no salvation apart from personal faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. Letter A, regeneration, or the new birth, is a work of God's grace whereby believers become new creatures in Jesus Christ. It is a change of heart wrought by the Holy Spirit through conviction of sin, to which the sinner responds in repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith are inseparable experiences of grace. Repentance is a genuine turning from sin toward God. Faith is the acceptance of Jesus Christ and commitment of the entire personality to Him as Lord and Savior. Justification is God's gracious and full acquittal upon principles of His righteousness of all sinners who repent and believe in Christ. Justification brings the believer unto a relationship of peace and favor with God. Sanctification is the experience beginning in regeneration by which the believer is set apart to God's purposes and is enabled to progress toward moral and spiritual maturity through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. Growth in grace should continue throughout the regenerate person's life. And then finally, the Baptist Faith and Message states, glorification is the culmination of salvation and is the final, blessed, and abiding state of the redeemed. For our purposes in this message, we'll consider salvation within 3 points. Within 3 points. First of all, consider our need as human beings. Our need as human beings. Because Adam and Eve sinned against God, all of us are born with a sinful nature. Every one of us. By our very nature, we are predisposed to sin. God's Word makes this very clear. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 says that through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Sin is universal. Everyone is born a sinner. Every person. We sin primarily because we're sinners. We are all born with a bent towards sin. Well, what are some of the consequences of sin? Well, first of all, sin separates us from God. Sin separates us from God. In Isaiah chapter 50, in verses 1 and 2, it says, thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Or, which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem, or have I no power to deliver? You see, before the fall, Adam and Eve had fellowship with God. They had fellowship with God. But after the fall, their fellowship with God was broken. All of us are born out of fellowship with God. We don't have the relationship that Adam and Eve had with God before the fall. We enter into this life with a broken relationship with God. And the reality of it is, we can't solve our sin problem. We have a sin problem, but we cannot solve it. There is nothing that we can do by our own ability to get back to where Adam was before the fall. Nothing that we can do. We can't be good enough. We can't do enough good things to get back into the place in relationship with God that Adam and Eve had before the fall. Of course, people have tried. And people continue to try with the mentality, just be good enough. Just be good enough. If you do enough good deeds, when you stand before God, He'll put all of your good deeds on one side, and He'll put all of your bad deeds on the other side, and it'll be like a scale. And if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, then you get to heaven. That philosophy is not biblical, just to start out with. The Bible tells us that we cannot be saved by works at all. Titus, the Apostle Paul, told the young pastor Titus in Titus 3, in the first part of verse 5, not by works of righteousness, not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. You see, Paul clearly tells us that it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Our problem is not a lack of self-esteem. Our problem is not a lack of knowledge. Our problem is that we are sinners and that our sin separates us from God. That's our problem. And so sin separates us from God, and we can't solve our sin problem. But there's also a third thing that's important to understand. Our sin condemns us before God. We can't do anything about it, but yet we're condemned before God. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the first part of it, it says, for the wages of sin is death. You see, God's punishment for sin is death. Ezekiel chapter 18 verse 4 says that the soul who sins shall die. God is righteous. He's perfectly just. And that means that He must punish sin. And to do anything less would be inconsistent with His very character. He's a just God, and His justice demands full payment for our sin. So we're in a big situation. We're born sinners. We can't do anything to deal with that sin problem ourselves. And that sin problem that we have condemns us to death, to an eternity apart from God. But 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 tells us that He wants to save sinners. So we're in our predicament, we're in our situation that we can't help ourselves in, and has condemned us to an eternity apart from God in a place the Bible calls hell. But in 2 Peter 3:9, it says that the Lord is not slack concerning His promises. Because some people say, well, you know, all that happened. Jesus died 2,000 years ago. Things just go on and continue and continue. Everything's the same as it always has been. Where's God? Is there really a God? Is anything really going to happen? But Peter says, the Lord's not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering or patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God knows our situation, and in the midst of our situation, He wants us to have our sin problem solved. So let's take a look at that. Let's consider God's provision for our problem. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19, it says that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That means that God is about the business of that relationship that's been broken because of our sin. God wants to have that relationship, so He's about the business of bringing us back into a relationship with Him. And the way that he's done that and is continuing to do that is by using Jesus Christ's work on the cross, Him dying in our place for our sin, and then having that as an acceptable payment for the sin that we've committed, and then bringing ourselves back into a relationship with Him. God initiates and He completes our salvation. It is His work alone. It's not our work. There are several things about salvation that we should understand. First of all, why did God save us? Why did He save us? I mean, in our sin, He could have just let us die and go straight to hell and be done with it. And we deserve it because of our sin. He could have done that. So why in the world did He save us? Why did He want to do that? Well, because He's merciful. Because He's merciful. Psalm 103 and verse 7 says, "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting to those who fear Him." Lamentations chapter 3 verses 22 and 23 says, "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness." God shows mercy to us. He knows that we can't help ourselves. He knows that we deserve the punishment that He has for us because of our sin. But yet, because He loves us, He wants to show us mercy. And He wants to do it in a special way. So He's merciful, but He's also gracious. And mercy and grace are two different things. But as someone said, they're two sides of the same coin. Mercy is when God withholds from us what we deserve. See, we deserve to be punished for our sin. God, in His mercy, doesn't give us that punishment that we deserve. Grace is the flip side of that. Grace is when we receive something that we don't deserve. We deserve God's judgment, and yet He gives us His forgiveness. He gives us His grace. And so they're the flip sides. We don't get what we deserve, and then we do get what we don't deserve because of His mercy and because of His grace. God's grace is undeserved. We did nothing to deserve it. Because God is merciful, He offers us salvation. Because of His mercy, God doesn't punish us at the moment we sin. And because of His grace, He offers us forgiveness of sins and eternal life. So, why did He save us? Because of His mercy, because of His grace, because of the expression of His love. But how did God save us? How did God save us? Well, John 3:16 tells us that. You see, the Bible's story is this. Since we're all sinners, and therefore under the condemnation of sin, and since we could not do anything to bring about our own salvation, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You see, God's justice demanded a sacrifice to pay the price for our sins. Only a sinless person could pay that price and be an acceptable substitute for us. And that's why God sent Jesus to die on the cross for us. Because He was sinless. He was an acceptable sacrifice for our sins. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 says, "And He Himself is the propitiation," or the payment, "for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the whole world." You see, when He died on the cross, He died in our place. He took the punishment that we deserve because of our sin. He died in our place and paid the penalty of our sins. The cross is absolutely, it's not just an ornament. It's not just a piece of furniture. It's not just something that looks nice in and on a church or nearby. The cross is absolutely central to our understanding of salvation. As Baptists, we believe that it was absolutely necessary for Jesus to shed His blood on the cross. Otherwise, the just demands of a holy God could not have been met, and we would have no hope of salvation. None at all. Hebrews 9:22 says that without shedding of blood, there is no remission or there's no forgiveness. In Matthew 26 and verse 28, as He instituted the Lord's Supper, referring to the cup, Jesus said, "This is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, "To Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood." Many of our hymns give witness to understanding this truth. For example, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus." Or another one, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain. Lose all their guilty stain. Lose all their guilty stains. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." You see, Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." There's no other way to have eternal life except through Jesus. The Bible makes it absolutely clear. Yet there are many who have a problem with that truth. Some believe that there are many roads to God. But at the end of the day, we cannot escape the words of Jesus Himself. The words that He said when He said that He's the only way. That we can't get to the Father except through Him. You know what that means? That means that Buddhists and Muslims and Hindus and all others who fail to put their faith in Jesus Christ alone have no hope of heaven. It's only by placing your faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said another place, in just a couple of verses after John 3:16 and John 3:18, He said, "He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And Paul affirmed that in Romans 10, verse 13, he said, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." But how do we receive this gift of salvation? I mean, while it's freely offered to all who believe, what is the process of becoming a recipient of His grace and become a Christian? Well, that brings us to my third point, which is consider our response to God's offer. I mean, maybe you've heard a preacher talk about giving your heart to Jesus or being born again. I mean, just what was he talking about anyway? The Bible gives us some clear instructions for responding to the gospel message. And it begins with repentance. The Bible says that we must repent of our sins. At Pentecost, Peter called the crowd to repent and be baptized. And on Mars Hill, Paul told the Athenians that God, quote, "now commands all men everywhere to repent." Repentance simply means, in its very simple meaning, repentance means to stop going one way turn around and go another way. That's literally what repentance means. It's turning away from sins and moving toward God's plan. Repentance is not a very popular concept today. Not at all. Because you see, people want to go to heaven without having to change who they are. They want to get the benefit that God offers without having to do anything, without having to make any change in their lives. They want to simply add Jesus to the many other things in their lives. But the Bible says that we must repent of our sins. And also, it involves faith. The Bible tells us that we must be saved through faith. We must be saved through faith. We read earlier, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that salvation comes by grace through faith. You see, God's grace makes it available, and we must accept it by faith. It's faith that enables us to reach out and receive it. Faith means to believe. It means to put your trust or confidence in someone or something. In order for us to receive the salvation that's offered by Jesus Christ, or offered in Jesus Christ, we must abandon any hope that we have in our own goodness, or in our own ability to get to heaven on our own merit. And we must put our faith, our confidence, our trust in Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross. It's the only way. And what happens when you trust Him? Well, when you repent of your sins and you place your trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the instant that takes place, the Bible says you become a new creation. You're given a spiritual life, a new spiritual life. The Bible says, born again. The theological term is regeneration, which simply means that you're made new in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You see, accepting Jesus Christ, putting your faith in Jesus Christ, is not just making a mental decision. When you, in sincerity, ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior, to forgive you, a spiritual transaction occurs where the Holy Spirit gives you a rebirth spiritually. Whereas formerly you were just a physical being of God's creation, you then became a spiritual physical being. And because of that, because God sends the Holy Spirit then to live within you, a process begins that brings growth in spiritual development and spiritual maturity in your life, and that's called sanctification. And once God gives you spiritual life, you keep it for eternity. You see, the Father chose to save you and I. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, God the Son, to do the work, to die on the cross, to raise from the dead, to give us eternal life, and He sent the Holy Spirit to come and live within us as a guarantee of that relationship. The fullness of the Godhead were involved in the salvation process. No person, even ourselves, can undo the work that God has done. Once we are born again spiritually, and the Holy Spirit comes to live within us, we are sealed for all of eternity. There is nothing, Paul says, that can separate us from the love of God. Absolutely nothing. Nothing in heaven, nothing on earth. Not even ourselves. And the reason is because we were made into a new creation. We're not the same old person who accepted Christ once we take that acceptance. Because we're born again, we're a new creature. We're not the same old one. So we can't undo what we've done. And God will fulfill this sanctification process, this change. Because in Philippians 1:6, The Apostle Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He started it, he's working at it, and he'll complete it. And he'll make sure that it's complete. So in the end, it really is pretty simple. We're sinners. And our sin separates us from God, condemning us to hell for eternity. But God loves us and sent His Son to die on the cross in order to pay the penalty for our sins. And through His death, His burial, and His resurrection, Jesus made it possible for all who will place their trust in Him to have their sins forgiven and receive eternal life. All you have to do is believe. All you have to do is place your trust in Him.